Hello, I'm Pastor Dave Rudot of Living Savior Lutheran Church. Beginning our series, not beginning a series, continuing a series on 1 Peter chapter 3 today. We're looking at a chapter a day. These are the highlights, essentially, of what goes on in in-person Bible class that happens on Thursday afternoon. Today we're talking, continuing chapter 3, continuing to talk about suffering, building on what we talked about last time, that we are living stones. And because this is our identity, this is what we reflect on, not the suffering. The suffering doesn't define us, but who we are, living stones with Christ as the cornerstone. And today we're going to talk about the implications of that as we live our lives. So we are using the English Heritage Version. You are free to use whatever version you'd like. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's read the first 6 verses. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they might be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your respectful and holy behavior. Do not let your beauty be something outward, such as braided hair or wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, let your beauty be the hidden person of your heart, the lasting beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in God's sight. In fact, this is how the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, made themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is good and do not fear anything that is intimidating. Yeah, that's a great section to talk about to start our text off with, don't you think? It's a continuation of the thought. You are a living stone. You are alive in Christ. You have a hope of heaven. You are getting the inheritance of heaven. And now here, as you are living in this world, it might seem that it's difficult, especially as he talked earlier in the chapter. In chapter 2, when he talks about submitting yourselves to the government. Placing yourself under the government and placing yourself under a master if you are a slave. And now he is using the same way for wives. Now, it's important that he starts off in the same way. So it's not as if this is a purely gender thing, or it's just the patriarchal society of Peter's day. No, in the same way that slaves, whether you're male or female, submit yourselves to masters, or as you, male or female, submit yourself to the government, this is why you're doing it. You are placing yourself under understanding what's behind it, that this is God's design, it's God's order, as he places government here, as he gives the calling of employer-employee. Not saying it's God's order that's slavery. That's not exactly what I'm saying. Like I said last time, we're not condoning racism. We're not condoning the mistreatment of other human beings. We're not condoning any of that. But the fact of the matter is, we are not all free. We may not be able to leave our job because we have a contract we signed with the company that makes you a slave, essentially. The same concept. Or we talk about ourselves being a loan for a bank. We have to work because we have to pay back that loan. You are not free. You are now a slave to the bank. So anyway, talking about wives, placing yourself under your husbands, unbelieving husbands in this case, in the first part, when he's talking about the way that you can win your husband over to the faith. Because wouldn't it be awesome if your unbelieving husband becomes a Christian, because then now they get to be the wonderful husband even more so, because they're thinking about Christ in their relationship with you. So, in much the same way, we are placing ourselves under government, placing ourselves under human masters, because it's all about the gospel, all about the individual soul, not about our rights, not about our position, not about what's in it for us. That's why he says, in the same way. He talks about that aspect of communication. We communicate things to our spouses in words. We communicate things to our spouses in how we behave towards one another. Mention of braided hair, wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes. Peter contrasts outward adornment with the hidden person of the heart. How does our culture's emphasis on appearance conflict with this vision? I mean, just turn on television. Television is looking at and showing us exactly what they think beauty is. Peter says beauty is something greater. And I suppose the same could be said the other way. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a masculine in this world where the world has its own definition and God says to be a man is to be like Christ. To be a man is to be to see a problem and run into the fire and go, I'm going to fix that problem by going to this world. Be a man is to deny themselves, giving ourselves up for those we love. So, yeah, anyway, so our culture has one definition of what it means to be a woman, one definition of what it means to be a man. God has his definition, biology, and then he also has this wonderful thing of order. Of God has placed in husband-wife relationship this role of headship and submission, all meant to encapsulate the relationship that Christ has to his church as you're living out these things. Now, mention Sarah being awesome. Doesn't mention anything about Abraham being the what? Lovely wife, lovely husband, right? Back to her. Yeah, Sarah was indeed beautiful. And it's really hard for us to understand how that can be beautiful when she calls him Lord, when she allows him to peddle her off to Abimelech and so on and so forth. Say, you're my sister and all of that. And that's hard, but it's also a beautiful thing. And it holds her up. She made those, she was stuck. What else was she going to do? She was doing this because behind her husband, she saw her God. And so she was doing this. And I'm not condoning the behavior of Abraham by any means. Again, he is not praising how Abraham treated Sarah. He's praising how Sarah treated Abraham. Let's not miss the point, Peter. And so the Bible and therefore is saying, hey, she is the real hero in that relationship, not Abraham, which, again, is not patriarchal by any means. The Bible does not sugarcoat its heroes. In fact, it finds heroes in unlikely places. All right, keep going. I have any other questions? Why must a wife's true beauty come from her inner self? Because everything else is transitory, and also everything else cannot truly give glory to God. It is the soul that gives glory to God. What's going on in the inside? God's work on that individual's heart through his word, and that person responds by giving glory to him in a very beautiful way. Husbands, in the same way, continue to live with your wives with the knowledge that as a wife, she is a weaker vessel. Also continue to honor them as fellow heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. So again, in the wives, in the same way, placing yourself under husbands, in the same way, you don't just get to do whatever you want. You are acknowledging that God has placed these roles in your life. I think the weaker vessel. Sometimes how do you take that? Do you take that? Well, because she's physically weak, and then we can have a long discussion on biology and so on and so forth. Or we can talk about the fact that when you place yourself under someone else, that puts you at a disadvantage. That puts you at a weakened position. When you place yourself under the government, that puts you at a weakened position. When you place yourself under a master, that puts you in a weakened position. Same way is true for her. So he says to husbands, to Christians, as you are dealing with your wife, understand that she has done this beautiful thing, placing herself under you. Don't treat it lightly, and also honor her as a fellow heir. Fellow heir. You, in God's book, you are not different degrees of who is righteous and who is not, who is more closer to God and who is not. This is not a patriarchal society that Peter is talking about. He is talking about living stones who have one cornerstone, and that is Christ, and we are all different. We all have different roles to play, like in a football team has different roles to play. But if everyone does their role and function, the team works, the team wins. Same way is true with the roles of men and women. It's not a place of one is greater than the other. It's a place of God has placed these roles in there. And then also this is something we are to carry out, thinking about what Christ has done for us. Now, he says, do this so that your prayers will not be hindered. Your prayers, what prayers are going to be hindered? And we talked about this in Bible class. We said, well, how does prayer life affect this? Well, if the wife is placing herself under the husband and he is being a jerk, and then she's trying to pray to God, well, isn't that going to be hard for her? That's going to be a hardship for her. So husbands, help your wife out. Don't give her reasons to pray about you. Don't give her reason to talk about you to God. In the same way, if a wife is usurping the role of headship in the family, and it makes it difficult for him to pray because he's like, Lord, I'm trying to do what's best for her, and she is taking advantage of it. And she's taking on the role of headship. She's asserting herself, and it's really difficult for me to give everything I have when she isn't responding to my leadership and instead is taking the lead. So that's the one way that prayers would be hindered. They're both the spiritual life. The thing that they're doing in their marriage relationship, here's the key point. The thing that they're doing is this is their reaction to God's relationship to them. This is their reaction to God's work in their hearts, is to be a helper in this interconnected, intercomplementary relationship. It's difficult for husbands and wives to follow God's will in their relationship because they have sinful nature, and they are always having a part of them that wants to do things for themselves. I had a discussion question. It wasn't much of a discussion because everyone laughed. Something, submitting is a cross to bear, not a privilege to carry out. It's your privilege to be submitting to me. That is not what we're saying. I think if you understand what Peter is trying to say, Peter, who is a married guy, and he, as we go through this text, it's going to be neat to see Peter's personal life bleeding through in what he says. But he understands that this is a beautiful thing that his wife does for him, and it's a beautiful thing that Christian wives do for the husbands, and husbands, and likewise, are to look at their wives and look at their calling as husband and say, this is, I'm to treat my wife the way that Christ treats the church. And I shared in class how that really came clear to me when you're thinking about husbands and wives and husbands going, you know, when there's a problem between husband and wife and there's some difficulty, who's supposed to move first? Who's supposed to do something first? And when you think of Christ and his church, who moves first? Christ moves first. So as husbands, I'm going to love my wife and I'm going to move first. Whatever the problem is, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get us, maybe if we're not talking for whatever reason, let's start talking. If there's forgiveness that needs to be sought after or given or produced, this is something that I would initiate as Christ initiates with me. Those are the first seven verses of chapter 3. Let's keep going. Verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Show sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, and humility. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Instead, speak a blessing, because you were called for the purpose of inheriting a blessing. Indeed, let the one who wants to love life and to see good days keep his tongue from evil and his lips from saying anything deceitful. Let him turn from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their request, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Paul moves from specific groups to Christians in general. So specific groups of husbands, wives, and slaves and free, and government and citizens. Now he's just talking about Christians in general. What are the qualities that he encourages us to put on? Sympathy, love, compassion, humility. These verses describe a community marked by unity and sympathy, love, humility, and a refusal to repay evil for evil. Which of those is hardest for you personally? I think a story was shared in Bible class where a guy was talking to his brother and is saying, you know, why did you, somebody did something bad and I got into a fight right back at him. And the brother says, why did you get into a fight? Why did you punch him? And he said, well, it felt good. Right? It always feels good to respond the way that our sinful nature wants us to respond. But Peter is echoing the words of his teacher. I think I joked in Bible class, I said he's plagiarizing his teacher, lifting this stuff right up from what Jesus said. You know, Jesus talked about eye for an eye and turn the other cheek. And here we've got Peter saying, don't repay evil for evil or insult for insult, which is remarkable coming from Peter. He's the guy that slices off Malchus's ear in the garden. He is the one who is ready to die and fight for our Lord Jesus. But then he also witnesses Jesus be exactly as he describes, doing good, seeking peace, pursuing it, and then not responding in kind. Peter quotes Psalm 34, reminding readers that God's eyes are on the righteous. That's for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their requests, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. How does keeping God's attentiveness in view change how we respond to mistreatment? That wonderful concept, God is still here. God is still present. God still sees. And that is important because God sees things that nobody else sees, that you are keeping your tongue from evil. You know, who knows that? Who knows whether you've said an evil, whether you could have said something and you kept yourself from saying it? Nobody sees that, but God sees it. Turning from evil and doing what is good. Everyone sees the good thing you did, that they don't understand that you were about to do something evil or you could have done something bad. So again, the Lord is his eyes are on the righteous, and his eyes are also on those who do evil, and we'll get back to that in a second. How do verses 13 and, oh, we got to do verses 13 and 14. Who will harm you, Peter says. Who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you should happen to suffer because of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of what they fear. Do not be troubled, but regard the Lord, the Christ, as holy in your hearts. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is in you. But speak with gentleness and respect while maintaining a clear conscience so that those who attack your good way of life in Christ may be put to shame because they slandered you as evildoers. Who is able to harm you if you are able to do what is good? Even if you should happen to suffer because of righteousness, you are blessed. Peter says in a very short way, something that we talk about theologically, the theology of the cross. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. And sometimes people forget denying ourselves as part of that equation. It might be part of the reason why we're suffering. When we deny the thing we want to say or the thing we want to do, but instead do the right thing, and it's difficult. Or it's just difficult living in this world. You made choices to be a Christian and to live out that life, and life is difficult. That's a cross to bear. You have denied yourself, denied your sinful nature, and have done what God has said in his word, and that's a cross. He says, you are blessed. And in Bible class, somebody had said, made mention of the fact that they have a crucifix in their house, and they look at that crucifix, and they are reminded as much as it's painful for them, how much it hurts. They look at the crucifix and they see Jesus hanging on the cross and they go, man, he suffered a lot more than I did. And I said, yeah, that's the cool part about the theology of the cross is that when you're suffering, you go, yeah, but it's not as much as what Jesus suffered. And here's the kicker. He did that because he loves me and he loves you. So as you're going through difficult times and it's tough and it's painful and you go, what Jesus went through was even worse. And he didn't have to go through any of it. He did it because he loved me. Man, he loves me. I pray that you hear that and go, this is God who you get closer to God as you understand it. And this is the weird thing about Christianity. I know I talked about a favorite movie I watched on Father's Day called The Forsaken. It's a 2015 movie by Kiefer Sutherland and Donald Sutherland. It's a story about a preacher and his son. And the preacher is one who preaches nonviolence, and the son went off to the Civil War. And after the Civil War, he got himself into trouble in one town, and that trouble always followed him. And he was faster than everybody else, and the faster he became, the more attention that he got, and the more attention he got, the more people wanted to seek his life and kill him. And so he comes back to the father, and the father is severely disappointed in him because he was a violent man. He was, you know, breaking the fifth commandment. And the son says, yeah, but where was God during the Civil War when all these boys crying out for their moms and they're dying there? Where was God in all of that? And the point of the matter is, And the preacher responds and says, always regard, you know, Christ. The Lord is far above us. He's holy. He is righteous. His ways are beyond tracing out. And just because there's suffering in the world doesn't mean God isn't here. Just because you're going through suffering doesn't mean God isn't there, that he doesn't want to communicate with you through his word just how much he loves you, how much you mean to him, because he went to the cross to take for your sins away and to suffer for you, so that you would not, this suffering would only be a temporary thing. It wouldn't be a permanent thing. It wouldn't be a long suffering that would get worse and worse. No, this was just a blip in the timeline of eternity. This is the kind of hope we have. This is the and we have all kinds of opportunities for us to give that reason for the hope that is in us. And Peter encourages us to do that with gentleness and respect, which is kind of funny coming from Peter, the guy who always says things quickly or maybe says things brashly. This is a man who has got some age, wisdom, and sanctification worked on him. As he says, you can be gentle. You can afford to show someone respect when you are sharing about this most impassioned thing, the most important thing in you, that Jesus Christ for you, to somebody else, and they're just not appreciating it the way that you are appreciating it. That they just don't have the same response that you do. You might just, you know, why don't you get it? How much Jesus loves you, and you're still trying to share with them how much God loves them in the midst of their difficulties and problems, and maybe even fight against it as well. And so he says, maintain a clear conscience so that those who attack your good way of life in Christ, right? Again, it's always in Christ. It's not, you're not doing anything outside of Christ's work in you. You're not doing anything outside of Christ who is there for you presently, right now, in his word and in his sacrament, feeding you and strengthening you in the true faith, you giving you life as a living stone. Your cornerstone is always giving you life. So your good way of life is always in Christ. Perhaps someday they will come to faith. In the end, they will be put to shame, and it gets kind of dark. So let's get there in verses 17 and following. Indeed, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, because Christ also suffered once for sins in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in flesh, but was made alive in spirit, in which he also went and made an announcement to the spirits in prison. These spirits disobeyed long ago when God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In this ark, a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Okay, here's where it gets dark. The eyes, and this is where the eyes are on the righteous, and his face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Think about all those souls before the ark, before the flood. They had Adam. If all of the generations in Genesis happened exactly as they did, there's not that much time between Adam dying and Noah coming to life. People could go to Adam and talk to him about how did the world get this way, right? They could go to the Garden of Eden and see the angel standing there with the flaming sword. The Garden of Eden had not been destroyed yet through the waters of the flood. So they had plenty of opportunities to hear about this promise of the Savior who is going to come and crush the serpent's head, the seed of the woman. He's going to save him, and he's going to make enmity between Satan and the sinners and bring us back into his camp. God's going to fulfill this promise. And these people rejected it. and they were in hell for, you know, 4,000 years. And then Jesus comes on the resurrection, and he announces to them, I kept my promise. Now for us, that's chilling. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's chilling to think about how God, who is, they're already in hell, and here he puts another layer onto it, another torment, another layer of torment. I kept my promise, and here it is. I rose from the dead. I'm victorious over sin and death and hell, just like I promised Adam, just like I promised Eve, and just like I promised Noah and all your relatives who'd shared to me about the promise. I kept it. And so there's another layer being put to shame. Those who slander the followers of Christ. But I don't want to leave on such a sad note. I want to talk about baptism at the end, talking about the ark saving 8 souls, and that water now saves you also, not a removal of dirt but the body, but the guarantee of a good conscience before God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some translations talk about pledge of a good conscience, and sometimes pledge throws people's off because they're things like, I pledge allegiance to the flag, that means that's something that I do. But it is this concept of reworking, of cleaning out a soul that has now been cleansed through water and the word, just as the world was cleansed through water and God's promise to destroy the world, God's word to destroy the world. But then this also saved Noah and his family, because God promised to save Noah and his family as well. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is like a Romans 6, 3, and 4. This is Peter's Romans 6, 3, and 4 moment, where Paul talks about how we are united to Christ in his resurrection through our baptism. Peter also says the same thing. We get this new conscience because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this Jesus Christ is now in heaven at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers made subject to him. He has won. He has achieved the victory. Yes, it was difficult, but in the end it was worth it, because he did it for you and for your salvation. And our baptism links us to this resurrection, links us to this victory, and it means that we are alive. We're living stones. This is who we are. And no matter what happens to us, no matter what suffering happens in this world as a result of sin in this world, or suffering as a result of unbelievers making our lives miserable, in the end, there's going to be a mic drop. Jesus, again, is going to say, I was right. You were wrong. I made a promise to save these people, and I'm keeping my promise. I made a promise that those who do not believe in me will die in heaven and die in hell forever, and I'm keeping that promise too. So on the one hand, awesome. On the other hand, chilling. In the middle of all that is you and me with hope. Hope in Christ, who does all of this for us. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. I am enjoying going through 1 Peter with you. It's a difficult section to take in. Doesn't align very well with 2026 sensibilities, but then again, it didn't align very well with 62 or 63 or 64 AD sensibilities anyway, or even going back even further. But what is given to us is hope in Christ. Hope through what he has done now means that we are living stones, and that what goes on in this life, only, even if it's good, we're blessed. If it's bad, it even draws us even closer to God, as we are reminded of his great love for us as we undergo suffering. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for opening your word to us today, and help this word be a blessing to all those who hear or see, that they would find their hope in Christ, that they would see the encouragement for Christian living, that they would see the blessing of living according to Christ, living to the Christ that is in them. We also pray for those who are suffering. Help them to see your great love for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we will see you next week with chapter 4 of 1 Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4 of 1 Peter. That's how I should end it.